Guys, well, I wanted to speak towards something this afternoon that I hope will be practical and at the same time familiar for us as well. Familiar because it seems to be a popular topic in the church, a familiar passage for the topic, and then familiar because it's something that every Christian must deal with and every Christian must contend with. And that is, brothers, our personal holiness. Our personal holiness in light of the spiritual warfare that we all have to contend with. We are in a fight, brothers. We are in a fight, and we need to recognize that. And in a sense, you know, every person in this world that comes into this fallen world is engaged in a battle for their soul, a battle against sin. And apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, every man is going to lose that battle. They are slaves to sin. They love sin, and sin is their master, even if they don't see it. And so I'd like to be clear about this fight that we're in up front, because I'm not speaking this morning about this fight that we are to engage in as a means for us being saved, as a means for us being right before God. And I want to be clear up front that that is a battle that the Lord Jesus won for us at Calvary. Amen. He is the snake crusher. He's the one who paid our sin debt. He's the one who gives us a bill of righteousness. And when you take those two things together, his paying our sin debt, which would be his passive obedience, and then accrediting to us his very own righteousness, which is his active obedience, and these acts, God has justified, redeemed us, adopted us. He has saved us. And so now, in what I want to speak about is post that, how it is that we must live, and really how it is that we must fight as Christians. I'm not speaking again of us earning our place before God, okay? I'm speaking of what we do, how it is that we fight as the Word of God instructs us, because we have been saved. Because, brothers, we are still in this fight once we receive salvation from the grace of God and the kindness of God. Not a fight to save us. Not even a fight to keep us saved. Not a fight to be pleasing to the Lord, because in Christ Jesus we are pleasing to the Lord in a definite sense. But a fight for our own personal assurance, a fight for our joy, a fight for personal holiness, and really a fight for our peace. Don't we? We want peace, don't we, brothers? We want peace, the sort of peace that surpasses understanding and leads to the quietness of soul that is resting in the Lord God and is grateful and thankful for all that he does in our lives. And that is greater than the things that might cause us to be worried or to be anxious. And so if we want that peace to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, then I submit to you that you must fight for it. You can't be passive in the Christian life. You're floating along as if things that you do or don't do don't contribute to your peace and the other things that I mentioned. And in that, I'm reminded of an old Latin military phrase that the Roman army used to employ. Marines do use it as well, I believe. I actually learned about it from like John Wick 4 and the old Punisher movie. You know, high quality action films. I probably won't mention it that to the women's fellowship. I'll probably let them know that George Washington also paraphrased this Latin quote. But in seriousness, though, it is a good phrase that I've committed to memory that I sometimes think of in addition to Scripture to help me during times of temptation. It reminds me to think back to the Word, actually. And that phrase in Latin is Si vis pacem parabellum. Si vis pacem parabellum. And what that means is this, brothers. If you want peace, prepare for war. If you want peace, you need to prepare for war. Now, I believe that to be true. You know, peace will not come out with a fight without a fight. And the passage that I have in store for us today teaches us how to fight and to be ready for the fight. Because the fight comes daily, in my experience at least. And like I said, it's a familiar passage for most of us, I would think. And so we'll be considering what the Apostle Paul calls the armor of God. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 6. We'll be mostly there. And so we'll read God's word here in Ephesians 6, and we'll pray and get to it. We'll begin reading at verse 10. So again, I think a familiar passage for most of us. God's word says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as your shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us this instruction here. I know it's a text that we're probably all familiar with, Lord, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give to us good understanding, that you would help us, Lord, to be ready for this fight that we must face every day, God, and help us to honor you and to glorify you in it. We need you greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, here are a couple problems that many in the church face across the world when it comes to the spiritual battles that we face daily. We either have been taught or we believe for some reason or another that the Christian life is fairly easy. That it's just about doing good and being loving. And sin doesn't get mentioned much or it doesn't get addressed in our lives. And so it's like there's no fight for these people even at all. Or it's acknowledged that there is a fight, but we don't understand the spiritual battle we're in because they are often some things that exist like in an unseen realm, things that we can't see. And so it gets dealt with in an unbiblical way. Sure, we can see the effects and the results of it, but, you know, obviously we don't see spirits, we don't see our evil desires clearly, and so we underestimate our enemies, and we fight against them in ways that put us at a disadvantage. Many in the church do, that is. And so sin, and therefore personal holiness, is often minimized, and you end up having professing believers who tend to just look inward. They look inward to themselves, and they form this checklist mentality that they're is a summary of their Christian life. Like, for example, you know, I read my Bible, I prayed, I went to church, I helped someone today, etc., etc. All good things, of course. But the focus is on them and their contrived list of what's right. It's a thing that they are doing. You know, it's try hard. You know, the emphasis is on them. And in worst case, and that's not really how we're to fight this battle, by just doing a checklist. And in worst cases, you have people who do all sorts of mystic, vain spiritual practices, thinking of things like prayer labyrinths and what some call spiritual coloring, or like gibberish that is like supposed to be speaking in tongues or ecstatic jubilance, etc. You know, those types of things that happen in the charismatic church, that they believe that they're contributing to their sanctification and helping them to be near to God and be in this fight, as if these unbiblical practices are the things that will strengthen them. And we'll consider some of these when we get into details about the armor of God, which is, I want to put forward to you all, the ordained and right and true weapons that we should take up in this spiritual warfare. Now notice, we're told two times in this passage, in the introductory section, that we're to use the whole armor of God. Verse 11 says to put it on. Verse 13 says that we are to take up the whole armor of God. And so regardless of the fact that we have the word armor here in view, we see that the apostle is actually using military language. Especially in verse 13, this is the case. There where he says to take up the whole armor, it's the same phrase in the Greek that a commander would use to say to like take up your sword and your shield as the enemy is approaching. That same Greek verb is used. And so again, brothers, there is this fight that we are in. If we want peace, we need to be ready for war, prepared for battle. And so before addressing the specific pieces of armor, I want to focus on the specific instruction that the apostle gives us leading up to it. So the first thing we notice is an action, an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Christian soldiers. And I may add briefly, you know, if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ, a believer, that means that you are in this battle. Every Christian is a Christian soldier. No one is passive in this. We can't afford to be a pacifist in this battle. And if we are, it would seem then that we miss what it means to be a Christian at a very fundamental level. So the first thing we see from the apostle here is that we are going to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's our action. He's telling us to do that. It's law. It's the third use of the law, the manner by which we relate to God, to live in a way that is pleasing to God because we are accepted and pleasing to him in Christ. And so this is what we are supposed to do in response to what God has done for us. And the very first thing in this section, he tells us that we are to be strong in the Lord. Not strong in ourselves, in the Lord. The Holy Spirit is not concerned with a person having a really strong self-esteem here. There is this mentality that exists in our culture, especially as Americans, in which there is pride that we have, you know, done for doing something. A pride that we have in making ourselves something out of nothing. And the mentality says that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which is really an impossible thing, mind you, when this topic that we're talking about here, and accomplish great things if you just dig deeper and muster up the strength for it. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but in certain aspects of life. But the situation that we are dealing with here, it's phenomenally idiotic. The war that we are in as Christians is not one that we will win in our own strength. Not one that we will win by our own merits. We are to be strong in the Lord. And why? At the end of verse 11? So that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So let's consider, for example, how many of us have seen Satan? No hands are going up. Good. I was worried, right? Because it could have been, it was a risk. So, 1 Peter. You've been watching a lot of politics. You've been watching CNN and Fox News. Maybe, huh? Yeah. So, 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So, a few things about this. All right. First, it says, "Be sober-minded." That's very much like some instruction that we received back in Ephesians 5, actually. If you look back at 18, verse 18 in Ephesians 5, there the Apostle Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So what's he saying there? He's saying, you know, just like Peter saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's saying, don't let yourself be overcome by alcohol, that you fall into drunkenness, and so that you're under its control. Because that's going to make you vulnerable. That's going to make you susceptible to, you know, losing the fight that you're in. And then, again, it says, be watchful. That's very much like some instruction that I received back in Ephesians 4. So look at 26 to 27. 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So there's a way in which Christians may give opportunity to the devil that we're not supposed to do. Here's, you know, one example he gives here is being angry and letting the sun go down on your anger. But there's many other ways in which we might do that. Give this opportunity to the devil. He's like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he might want to devour. So we're to be sober-minded and to be watchful so as to prevent that. And part of that is, you know, what's going, that's helping us with our walk in holiness. That's what the apostle is building towards here. And he's building up to what he's going to say in Ephesians 6. The reason we need to be sober-minded and watchful, even though we've never seen the devil with our own eyes, is because our adversary, our opponent, our enemy, as described here in 1 Peter and also in Ephesians, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, there's a bit of irony in this that you may notice. We never see the devil, but God's word says that he's prowling around like a lion in secret in the cover of night. No, right? That's not what it says. Scripture says we should notice our enemy, that we should be watchful and be sober-minded so we can see that he is active. Scripture says we should notice him. A roaring lion is a creature that is noticed. If you lived in a village somewhere in Africa and you hear a lion's roar and he sounds close, you just go on about your business as if nothing is happening? I imagine they don't, right? I would think not. Or imagine if your kids are playing out front and you hear a lion's roar. Do you just keep doing what you're doing while your kids are playing out front? Of course not, right? You go and you pick up the shotgun that's by your door and you go out there and you go get your kids. I'm assuming you have a shotgun by your door if you live in Africa because of things that happen. But again, you know, that's the problem that we have in this topic. We can't actually see Satan and his army. We can't clearly see our fleshly desires that are corrupt, and the enticement of the world often looks good to our flesh. We can't see these spiritual forces, and we don't prepare ourselves properly. But this command that we have here from the Apostle Paul is a call to action. It's preemptive in its nature. It's be strong in the Lord. The verb be strong is in the present passive imperative mood, meaning that it is something that is always to be true for us. There's no starting and stopping to it. We're simply to always be strong in the Lord, not in our strength, but in the Lord. It's passive, meaning that we are the recipients of it, yet we still bear responsibility. And it's the strength, brothers, that God gives to us in the gospel. And that brings us to the second half of this verse. We're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, there are many things that we could say is the might of the Lord. We might be prone to think of his eternality, his immutability, his infinity, all of his perfections, and all of those things do tell us of the might of the Lord. But what's more clearly in view here is actually the gospel. That really is the might of the Lord, the gospel of Christ. Remember back in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the gospel that defeats death and the devil. Death is all over the land, all over all of God's creation, and specifically, it's the power of the gospel that defeats death. And there is the death of death in the death of Christ, John Owen would say. And even think of the advancement of God's kingdom. Though there is a war, true Christianity does not advance by the knife or the gun. We can't kill our sin with those things, but true Christianity advances through the gospel. And so we need to be aware of the gospel and how it sustains us and how it encourages us. We need to be familiar with who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how we should live because of those things. And we need to see Christ as he is revealed in his fullness in the text of Holy Scripture. The knowledge of those very things is our offense and our defense in this spiritual battle that we are in. And we'll see that when we get to the specifics of the items mentioned here in the armor of God. I'm just building us up to it right now. That's why the very next verse says, actually, put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. The strength of God's might is in the gospel and the benefits that it applies to us. It helps us to stand against what? Against who? Against the schemes of the devil. And that's what he is, brothers. He is a schemer. But notice how good God here is, actually. Typically, when we think of someone who's a schemer, we don't really know what they're doing, right? They're secretive about it. They go behind people's backs. Their ways aren't always known. But this schemer, Satan, who is the father of all schemers, God has revealed his schemes to us. And because of that, we can be ready in the present to go to war against his ways. And so let's take a look at his ways. We're going to be much better prepared to make a defense against him when we know his plans. And that is somewhat difficult because he's laboring to describe in words here in ways that we can understand something that we can't see. So he says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the war that we're in is against supernatural evil powers. The war that we are in is not a war with flesh and blood, but with supernatural evil powers. And what amazes me about Paul's words here is not what he affirms, but really what he denies. I'm not surprised to hear him say that we wrestle with an evil, angelic, demonic, supernatural power. What surprises me is what he says in verse 12. He says, "We do not wrestle with flesh and blood." I would be inclined to remind the apostle if I was there, like, hey, buddy, remember, you've been stoned and beaten and imprisoned and like run out of town and shipwrecked. Your flesh has been torn. Your blood has been spilled, you've been spit on, and that's, you know, hindered your ministry in some way, hasn't it? The flesh of others has torn your flesh, and the blood of others has boiled against your blood. What do you mean you don't wrestle against flesh and blood? It's people with their hands and their stones and their rods and chains that have cost you dearly and tested your faith almost to the limit, brother Apostle Paul. Well, how would he answer? I think he would probably answer, you know, you're right. Flesh and blood can be a real and very evil. But what I mean is this, whenever someone's flesh attacks me or someone's blood boils against me or is in my way or is hindered by man against me, something else is actually going on. Something else actually deeper, bigger, and more terrible, more sinister, more destructive that is behind that the physical evil. I don't mean that flesh and blood can't hurt or hinder the cause of Christ. I mean, we know many brothers that have been martyred for the faith. We think back through history. But what I think the apostle is telling us here is that the prince of the power of the air is more dangerous than any of his subjects that he must be overcome in every instance of conflict, or the battle really is ultimately lost. And he's, along with the curse of the fall, he's behind all of those things. He has a part to play in them. Now consider Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All right? So Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience, which, you know, we understand because of Adam, that's everybody who's born into this world. Sure, the sons of disobedience in their fallen state can oppose us in spiritual warfare. And I suppose even, you know, that Christians could fight back against those who persecute us. We could use force right back and harm them in their flesh. But is that winning? Not really. That's winning according to the world standard. What that would be is defending, and don't mishear me here, sometimes defending is absolutely necessary. But what's more decisive, if possible, is to defeat the spirits that work in them and the prince of the power of the air that they follow than to simply wrestle with them as though you're dealing with all you're dealing with is a human nature. I do think that's why so many brothers have been willing to go on to martyrdom rather than fight back and make an effort to go on, is because if you're able, if you're willing to do that, you're in a sense preaching the gospel to them, and you're helping them to see, you know, where their error is really coming from. Because it's the gospel that will change a person in those instances. And we are all, even in this war, on the evil side before the gospel saved us, before we were made alive in Christ. We know what it's like to follow the course of this world. And so the thing we see in verse 12 is that our Christian life is a war. And the second thing we see is that the conflict, if it's going to be successful, will be fought ultimately against a supernatural demonic force with the gospel. If they are not engaged, then that victory is superficial. You might have saved your life, but there's been nothing happening on that spiritual plane of existence. Even think about the fact that Paul says that we are at war against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The last bit should be familiar to you, through if you're familiar with Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 1:19-20, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? 2:5-6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The fact that this war is in the heavenly places should be an encouragement to us based on the aforementioned verses. It's a place where Christ dwells with us. There is immeasurable power there, brothers. We are not at a disadvantage in this realm. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and I would suggest that some of those spiritual blessings are what the armor of God represents, and we'll be there soon. And then in verse 13, the apostle encouraged us again to take up the armor of God. That's our weapon, our sure blessing in this battle. And the reason for that is so that we might be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. But note, it's more than just simply a defense. It's a weapon. Again, the Christian life is not a cakewalk. Despite that we are going to be going through difficult times, that we will find ourselves at war with spiritual forces that play out often through physical things, the Christian doesn't go through them alone and in fear. We don't have to turn to physical gratification to ignore our problems or whatever other coping methods the world uses. We can withstand in the evil day. And when is the evil day? I suppose some people might think, the end of the age, perhaps then. But it's more than that's being applied here. The reality is that it's always the evil day in this age. Some are more evil than others, I suppose. But as long as we walk this earth before Christ comes back, there is a spiritual war that we will be in. But we can withstand these powers of evil. Unless somehow, you know, everyone becomes a believer and there's just all. But even then, believers struggle with their own sin, their own sinful desires, right? So it's always the evil day. And we take action. We respond in faith through the means that God gives us. Having done all to stand firm, he says. And I love how that verse ends. We do stand firm. We're not on shaky ground here. Our foundation is not sand if our foundation is the gospel. It's the firm foundation of the gospel of Christ. It's the thing the apostles have been mentioning, the every blessing in the heavenly places that we have to stand on. And we'll talk about that ability to stand firm as we think of the gospel reminders in the armor of God. So the armor of God is probably one of the more well-known concepts in Scripture. Not that I think people are familiar with what the Spirit of Christ is teaching us here, but that because of things like children's church, this notion of the armor of God in Sunday school is just simply well-known. And I think that's overall a good thing. You have this imagery of a Christian who is a warrior, a fighter. He's not some spineless wimp that exists to be mocked and taken advantage of, although sometimes it's true that we get mocked and taken advantage of. But this account of the armor of God is much, much more than simply being a nice children's Sunday school story with a visual that's easy to remember. This is a passage of Scripture that is meant for every Christian to understand. It's meant for us to be reminded that every Christian is in a battle against sin and Satan and this world system that is opposed to God. It reminds us that doubts, anxiety, selfishness, and worry, and other thoughts opposed to the gospel are real dangers for us to be aware of. It reminds us that the Christian life isn't some piece of cake. It's not always sunshine and rainbows without the rain. There's a battle that needs to be fought. A real and true battle that exists in a spiritual sense. And that makes it hard because most of us choose to live more in tune with physical rather than spiritual. It's a taste and feel and touch for most of us. And we fail to see that life is more than that. That there is a spiritual aspect to life that influences the physical. And if we fail here at this level, well then, you know, we end up truly losing. Think of the parable of the soils. You remember the parable that Jesus spoke of? There was four different people that responded. They're represented by four different soils. Well, the first soil, the gospel seed landed on, the evil one snatched that away, right? Standing, you have to be ready to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, that first soil, that person wasn't even a true believer. The evil one snatched it away. The second soil, tribulation or persecution on account of the word came up in that person's life, and that person departed from the faith. That person wasn't a true believer. Third, cares of this world, deceitfulness and of the world's enticements, those ones choked out the seed in that third example. And that person walked away from the faith as well. And so this spiritual warfare that we have is real. And I'm not saying that any of us are those first three soils, but I'm just saying that's how that gets exposed. And so we need to take heart about what the Apostle Paul says here about the spiritual battle that we are in, so as we can have that assurance I was mentioning earlier, that we are that fourth soil where God really did cause a work of regeneration in our lives. So we need to understand the seriousness of what is at stake when we fail to realize the battle that we're in, because you know I can guarantee you that in that parable, the three people that were described by that lost sight of the spiritual struggle they were in, or better, they never really even knew it. And so we need to understand what is being communicated here. We've been warned and encouraged to stand firm in the faith, to be strong in the Lord, the implication being some won't. And we need to be able to withstand in the evil day because evil days are here. And the instruction that we have in light of this information that every Christian is a soldier in a battle and that takes place in the heavenly places, is to put on the armor of God. So let's see what that is exactly. 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as your shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, right away, I think, pretty obviously, the imagery is clear. The specifics of all the individual pieces that are mentioned, it's clear that the Apostle Paul has in mind here a Roman soldier, and specifically, one of the soldiers that would be in the infantry. One of the soldiers that would be in the fiercest part of the battles. That should tell us something about the Christian life. It's a fierce battle. The Roman soldier at that time was the most elite military man on the planet. No army was more powerful than Rome's. So it's very intentional for Paul to use an example. If it was written today, mind you, he might have had like a Navy SEAL in mind or something like that. But I'm glad it was written when it was written because the pieces of this kind of soldier just transfer so well to the things that are being expressed. But look at what this soldier is able to do because of how he's equipped, brothers. He's able to stand. When it comes to this spiritual battle that every person is in, if we take the armor of God, which we must, we can stand. We won't stumble or cower in fear. We won't turn around and run. We don't faint. We don't get killed. We stand. Nobody can separate us from the love of God that God has loved us with. And we do that because of this armor that we are given in this battle. And I want to say this up front. Things I'm going to say about the armor might kind of come across simplistic. And because of that, you know, it's not easy to put our trust in what the Holy Spirit has to say for us here. And sometimes that is done intentionally by us, or another time that happens unintentionally. Sometimes false teachers capitalize on our immaturity and they capitalize on our lack of understanding of the scriptures. And so they invent spiritual practices that seem like they can help us to gain ground in this spiritual warfare. But in fact, they do damage to you because you end up not trusting what God wants you to do in order to do something that you think is right, something that somebody else told you is right. So, for example, a few years ago, it was popular in Christians to actually color as some sort of spiritual discipline and practice. And they were just mimicking the world because it was also became popular, a popular pastime for adults to color and to like wind down and decompress. What were these things called? Adult coloring books. But that's true. But sure enough, you know, Christians bought into this idea and they spent time coloring and mixed with prayer, I guess, and thinking that this would build them up and fortify their faith and help them to resist sin. But it doesn't accomplish these things. It might seem like it did, but it was just a distraction that they ended up ignoring and the ordained means of God that he set up with the armor of God. Or another thing that was popular a few years back was this thing called a prayer labyrinth. And they would instruct you to take rocks and to make specific patterns on the ground and then like a spiral type of figure, and you walk through it and you pray as you walk through it. Again, this was supposed to strengthen their walk, and what it did was it hindered their walk really because it was done at the expense of them just simply remembering the easy thing that God wants them to do. And so what is it that God intends for us to do? Again, I fear this may be simplistic to you, but that is the essence of the gospel even. This means or way of accomplishing of God, which sounds like foolishness to those who are perishing, is the means by which God will save an innumerable multitude. And so scripture would tell us that the foolishness of God, which actually isn't foolishness, of course, is greater than the wisdom of man. And so we need to trust God. Put our full trust in his plan for us to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, against evil, against Satan, against our flesh and the evil desires that we have, this and sinful thoughts that aren't pleasing to God. And so there are six pieces to this armor of God that we're going to hit them one at a time as we come across them. One piece isn't any better than the other pieces. And truly, if you have one piece, then you really have them all. There's no particular or no partially clothed soldiers in God's army. And the reason for this is that each piece is simply the benefit bestowed upon us in the gospel. Meaning this, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our knowledge of it, our resting in it, our trusting in it, that is our main defense and weapon in the spiritual battle that we are in. That is remembering who Jesus is and what he's done and what that has earned us. That will help you to overcome the sinful desires in your life, to resist temptation, to flee from evil when it is before you. So let me show you how it is the case. Number one, we're told to fasten on the belt of truth. First piece has to do with truth. I would caution us to make too much out of the actual piece. By that I mean, would the truth be any less significant if it was the helmet of truth? You know, at that point, we can speculate about how the truth guards our minds, and of course it does, but even though it's a belt of truth and it doesn't actually touch our heads, we can say that since it's a belt, it wraps around us, like so it's like truth is to be all around us. But I don't know that we need to further spiritualize these things any farther than the Apostle Paul already has. Although there's nothing wrong with knowing that we are surrounding ourselves with truth. Here's what we do know, though. Isaiah speaks of being belted, if you will. Isaiah 11:5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Amen. Not quite a belt of truth, but Isaiah speaks of righteousness and faithfulness. And certainly truth, if it is actually truth, is righteous and faithful. And we should note especially that the his in Isaiah is who Isaiah calls the righteous branch. That is to say, Christ. And so there's an identification here with Christ, and really this belt of truth that the apostle is building off of from something he sees in Isaiah, that the Christian who wears this armor is being clothed with the same spiritual defense that Christ himself has. More on that in a moment. And so think of what is meant by truth here. Is it true that 2 plus 2 equals 4, contrary to the woke mob that is popular in our culture today? Yes, it is. Is it true that the sky appears blue to us in the daytime? Yes, of course. But that isn't the sort of truth that's in view here. The truth that is in view here is the truth contained in the gospel. It's the truth of the world that we learn in Scripture, and specifically through revealed special revelation, through the gospel. We learn that God is good, and that we are sinners and worthy of the righteous judgment and condemnation of God. And that will be important to know later when we think of another piece, so hold on to that. We learn that Adam represented us, and even in him alone, we are guilty of sin. We learn that the truth of God, that he is holy and he has no fellowship with sin and evil. We learn the truth that we are separated from God because of these things. We are, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, by nature, children of wrath. We know the truth that God sent his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a death he didn't deserve, and that he rose on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, that he is one day coming again. We know the truth that everyone who believes in Jesus believes God and has been born of him. And we could go on and on and on about these truths that are revealed to us in the pages of Holy Writ, both physical and spiritual, that we are given in the gospel. The knowledge of this truth is a supernatural grace that helps us in this spiritual battle, reminds us to depend upon God, that God already has the victory, that he's in control of all things. And the fact that truth is part of the gospel, it will lays out the foundation for every other part of it. If truth wasn't a part of it, what reason would we have to trust the other elements in it? And so when you feel like your life is falling apart, the gospel truth is a firm foundation for you to stand on. That doesn't change. Breastplate of righteousness, the second piece or element, is that. Now, thinking of this from an armor perspective, of course, we know how important a breastplate is. It protects all of the most vital organs, right? It protects those most important things, especially the heart. And this, isn't this then a wonderful picture of the gospel? The gospel communicates to us, brothers, that our righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ that is covering us. Once again, we see that the Apostle Paul is referencing Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And once again, do you want to guess who the he is in the passage from Isaiah? Who is he speaking about? He's speaking about the coming Messiah and who he is and what he will do. And so again, I'm telling you, these pieces of armor, they're not just something that we are to wear. These are the same sorts of things that were indicative of our Lord, who the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The he in that passage, again, it's a prophecy of Christ. It's the arm of the Lord who's in view. The arm of the Lord to save, who is Christ. We also see the helmet of salvation is mentioned here too, so I won't mention that when we get to that piece. But just like we know, like with the belt, we're once again being identified with Christ. And what a joy it is, brothers, to know that we are identified with Christ, that we have Christ's righteousness as our defense against sin in this battle. When we think we aren't good enough to stand before God, the belt of truth should be reminding us that it's true. We're not. But praise be to God, because we have a righteousness that enables us to stand before him. We have a breastplate of righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness over us. That is, of course, what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is communicating. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the breastplate of righteousness, like the belt of truth, thrusts us right back on the gospel, that we are secure because we have an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God. Remember the gospel, brothers. That's what these pieces are telling us. Third, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. The allusion to the gospel is not even really hidden here, is it? And he straight up tells us that's what he's talking about here, that we were to put on our feet the readiness of the gospel of peace that it brings. And look, he's especially highlighting the peace that the gospel makes. Think of the division and the harm that division brings. For one, there is brokenness between God and man that exists until the gospel of peace gives peace to that relationship. But even if you're a Christian, think of the heartache and the pain that broken relationships bring. Guess what we'll defend against those things? It's the gospel. That's what brings the reconciliation. And this is true in at least two ways, I think. For one, we are reminded of the grace that God gave us when we were offending him. And that compels us to be gracious to others, others who are opposing us and offending us. Brothers, as Christian men, we should be the least offendable people, really, on the planet. Nobody can say anything to you that is that is as bad as you really even are, that you should know in your heart because of the Spirit who lives in you, and you're aware of your sin that dwells in you. And so you should be the hardest person there is to offend, especially when you realize that you've offended your God much greater than anybody could possibly offend you, and yet He has forgiven you. We need to be ready to do that over and over. And secondly, it could be that the person looking to bring us harm, division, whatever it is, doesn't know the Lord. And we need to be at that point then ready to give him or her the gospel. We need to do that over and over again. We need to be ready to do that. And maybe you can guess what Old Testament prophet the Apostle Paul is quoting here with this piece. Isaiah, once again, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And in Isaiah, would you care to guess who is the one who publishes peace? Mm-hmm. Who it is that brings the good news and produces peace? Well, it's the Messiah. It's Christ Jesus. His life was a living testimony of the salvation that God brings. And of course, if you remember Romans 10, I believe, the Apostle Paul takes that as well, and he explains how we too then share in that same ministry and get to share the gospel as well. But it was first about Christ and what he would do and who he was. Four, the shield of faith. Now, this piece acts like a defense against the flaming darts of the evil one, we read. Surprisingly, this one was not a reference back to Isaiah, that I was able to tell at least. There are other places in Scripture that speak of like a shield of salvation, like 2 Samuel 22. But regardless, the tie back to the gospel here, I think, is pretty awesome. Remember what it said back in Ephesians 2. This saving faith, this faith that is dispositioned to believe Christ and to trust in Christ is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this very faith comes to us through the gospel, and in the gospel, it defends us specifically from the flaming darts of the evil one. And in every circumstance, we're to take it up so it extinguishes these flaming darts we read. And you can probably picture in your mind what's going on here if you've seen any big war movies, or there's always many opportunities for me to mention The Lord of the Rings or any films of this sort of the era. But like when you see like that flaming wall, that wall of arrows coming at you, and what do the soldiers do? They take their shields up and they form a wall. Right? That stops them. And so nobody gets hit. And then those shields go back down. And the idea is that you have this great big shield. It's not like a little small round shield that we might think of with Roman soldier here. It's the larger kind of shield so that you raise it up so the arrows hits the shield, and then you live. But think of the arrows that Satan might fling at you. He's the accuser. He's not omniscient like God is, but he can rightfully tell God of your sin. He can accuse you of your sin. He does that to you as well to get you to be depressed and feel like, you know, you don't belong among the people of God. And our sin is great. It's like a firebrand that will kill you. But remember the truth in the gospel is that we all deserve death. But there's also the truth, God bless you, that Christ paid for those sins already, brothers. You have faith. Satan can accuse us all that he wants. Our mediator is greater than he. He lives to make intercession for us, the letter of the Hebrews says. And so this shield of faith comes to us in the gospel to remind us that, yes, even though we would stand condemned, even though we deserve the wrath of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. We are guarded in the faith through faith. Praise God. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. I'll be fast here. I mentioned earlier that this pointed back to Isaiah and Christ, right? But think of it. Is there any salvation apart from the gospel? No, of course not. There's not. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The gospel is the good news that salvation has come to all who believe. It's a helmet. Changes the way we think, the way we live, our desires, our everything. There is salvation no other way. It is only the gospel that brings salvation. There is no way to salvation apart from the gospel. And so we need to think of the gospel and be aware of our need that only the gospel can satisfy. It's part of our defense and our offense in this spiritual battle. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit. This is one of those ones in which the apostle removes all doubt again. He said, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And of course, isn't the gospel the word of God? It's God's message. It's God's gospel. We don't tamper with it. It's a message that is declared and it changes lives. And when the Spirit accompanies it with power, It could be used for defense as we think of the promises that we read in Scripture and how they encourage us when we're down. But it's also a weapon, an offensive piece, to remind us of the battle that we're in and to who's master, who is our master and what he did for us. We're, of course, with the familiar passage from Hebrews concerning the Word of God, I think. Remember what that verse says in chapter 4, the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Well, properly speaking there, that is in reference to Christ Jesus. But what is the Son of God, if not the eternal Logos, the eternal Word? He holds the office of prophet in his mediatorship, you see. And so we can use the Word of God in the gospel, and the whole Word of God, of course, as a means of fighting in this war that we're in. We're memorizing Scripture, meditating upon Scripture. Again, that verse, that little Latin phrase that I have tried to, you know, commit to memory to help me of what's going on in my life, to cause me to think back of Scripture, see this pacem parabellum. If you want peace, prepare for war. And again, brothers, it is the gospel that brings peace. And so we need to prepare for the war, remembering, resting, and rehearsing the gospel before us is key to this. Key to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, in your prayer time in the morning, remembering the gospel, thinking of the fact that you need the Lord and what he's done for you. And so we have the Word of God as a sword, exposing the ways in which we need to be changed and conformed to Christ. So it has a positive effect on the one with faith. It's a means of grace by which God sanctifies us, to convict us and persevere us, to grant repentance to us. Repentance is one of those things that Christians talk about, but I think kind of also seem to not really engage with, or maybe to be overly simplistic with, I guess. You know, repentance, true repentance, is a gift from the Lord God. It's the riches of God's kindness that lead us to repentance. Amen. In the gospel. And friends, repentance must be part of the fight that you're engaged in. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word, we might say the sword of the Spirit, is not in him, is what John writes in 1 John. Thomas Watson has a helpful way of thinking about repentance. He breaks it down into six categories. And if we lack any of these ingredients, or ingredients, as he calls them, then we don't have biblical repentance. He says repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. And so the first ingredient is sight of sin. If we're to repent, we need to be aware of what we're repenting of. I know there is this urge just to somehow, sometime, just offer like a blanket repentance type of thing. And that could likely be the Spirit working in you, perhaps groaning within you when you don't know what to pray. But generally, most commonly, repentance begins with the sight of sin. And how do we know what sin is, brothers? You know, if I was to tell you drinking alcohol is a sin, like it's common in IFB churches and some dispensational circles to say so, and then I said, you need to repent of this sin of drinking alcohol, would that be real repentance? No, it wouldn't. I'd be binding your conscience and saying that something that the Word does not tell us. God doesn't tell us that drinking is sin, that drunkenness is. And so when we think of this first step, we need to, that is the side of sin, we acknowledge two aspects to it. One, the Word of God tells us what is sinful. And two, we are aware of the sin's presence in our lives and we agree with God that it is sin. So after that first one, that leads us to the second ingredient of repentance, and that is sorrow for sin. So there's side of sin, then sorrow for sin. The Apostle Paul, we know, had to deal with some tough things within the church in Corinth. He needed to confront them for the spiritual battle they were in, and they were failing in some pretty spectacular ways. And then to remind them of the gospel and its importance to their Christian life. And so in 2 Corinthians 7:9, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved," that is, having sorrow for sin, "but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss." So it's different than just, you know, the issue where sometimes our sin gets us in trouble and we feel bad for now being in trouble, for being caught. But the apostle, and Thomas Watson, is referring to something different here. He's talking about this sort of grief that causes us to become low before God so that we repent of it. It's a grief that leads to a godly grief that leads to repentance so that we don't suffer loss. And then let's go through these other fast ones, or these other 4 points faster for the sake of time. So you have sight of sin, sorrow of sin, then confession of sin. You know, you confess directly to the Lord God. Everybody is part of the priesthood of believers. You go directly to the Lord God yourself, to your mediator, through your mediator Jesus, confessing your sin. Fourth, shame for sin. Close to guilt, but not quite the same. You know, when we sin, we should feel shame for that. I've heard people say to Christian before, no, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, so therefore you should have no guilt or no shame for your sin. Well, that is just stupid. If you sin, the Spirit is within you, you feel bad about that. You wish you didn't do it. And so you need to have that shame of sin as well. Fifth, hatred of sin. This is where it's hard, brothers. This is the hardest point. Because in our flesh, we often love the sin that we commit. But that doesn't mean that we have to continue to commit it. Remember, we're being told here how to have victory in the spiritual battle through the armor of God. Repentance plays a part of it through the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But we have to learn to hate our sin as well. We have to learn to tell our flesh to hate it as well. And then lastly, turning from sin. We turn from it as well. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame of sin, hatred of sin, then turning from sin. That's really what repentance is. And Watson says, if any of these is not present, repentance has lost its virtue. Well, the word of God guides us in all of these, brothers. And repentance begins and ends with the power that we have in the gospel, which we know because of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, again, the Apostle Paul seems to be quoting an Old Testament guy here. Guess which one? It's Isaiah once more. Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And guess who this is foreshadowing? It's Christ again. So once again, we're reminded of the blessing that we share in being united to Christ, which is a benefit of the gospel. The gospel literally changes everything for us, men. It's not just something that we need once to make us saved. It's something that for the Christian is also an armor. Something that we need to always be thinking about and aware of. We need to live the Christian life, because in a real sense, the Christian life is a battle. And the gospel reminds us about the truth of the battle that we are in and who God is and the victory that he obtained for us. It declares that we have a righteousness not our own. It keeps us ready to make peace. It protects us through faith. We need to be reminded that it alone is the message, which is the power of salvation and is the means by which God shows us how much we need Christ. It reveals Jesus more to us, to be moved along in our sanctification by God. When we think of what it takes to stand firm, to stand in the strength of the might of the Lord, we can't think of it apart from the gospel. You're not going to walk some prayer labyrinth. You're not going to speak in some gibberish or fall around, you know, in ecstatic uberance, like on the floor, and that's going to build your spiritual life. No, what it is resting, remembering, and trusting in the gospel and rehearsing that in your mind. We don't need to invent more spiritual ways. We can simply meditate upon the rest that God has earned for us in the gospel. And so put on that armor, brothers. There is no other. And I'll close with a quote from a hymn we sing together. Christ is mine forevermore. There's a line that says, but mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver me safely to the golden shore. The gospel gets us there, brother, to that golden shore. Let's pray. Holy God, we do need you, and we do ask that you would help us to be holy, for you are holy. And we are aware, Lord, I think maybe just a little bit at least, of the spiritual battle that we are in. Help us to not minimize it, Lord. Help us to understand how important it is, the way that we live, and help us to know, Lord, that this gospel armor is ours through Christ, and may it always point us back to Christ and the confidence and the boldness and the rest that we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, brothers, do we do discussion at the end of this? Do we want to talk? We could talk. Anything I can try to make more clear? I'm hot.
Who did you say you got those 6 points?
Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson has like so many good things.
There's a book he did called Doctrine of Repentance.
Yeah.
It's short, so it's only like 120 pages or something. That's where that's at.
Yeah. Doctrine of Repentance. Anything you get your hands on from Thomas Watson, it's worth reading.
It's easy to read.
Yeah, yeah. He's a more understandable Puritan, which is yes. Yeah.
I think the sorrow for sin too is a good reminder. There is this like fake holiness movement that tells us that, you know, like you overcome sin, there should be nothing to feel sorrowful for. You know, almost even in reform circles where you hear guys like have this almost like disdain or appalling for those who are like, we don't do those things type of mentality. Like, those things are of the world. Like, you're not truly saved unless you live A, B, and C. And that just really contradicts 1 John when it says, you say you have no sin. No sin, you deceive yourself. And
the truth is not in you. Yeah. Well, we had, you and I are always talking about antinomianism and stuff. And I feel like that's some real antinomianism where you can say, like, oh, you know, I don't need to feel shame for that sin. I mean, that's the law of God is still good, you know, and we shouldn't let us that shouldn't cause us to be defeated. And then so what you're saying that we no longer, well, I can't go to church now because of that. But no, what it does is it drives us back to the cross to remember our Savior.
It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That only happens when you acknowledge that you have sin, right? I
mean, absolutely. Yeah.
And that, I guess. We live in a life filled with deception if we don't get that down.
Yeah, we do. Eric?
I was just going to throw out one, you know, along those lines. You know, it's once you've repented of sins truly, to let go of that and not keep going back to it and owning it. Keep it active in your own life so you let it have power over you. Because I had a period of time where I had some sin that I would repent of and had been forgiven of, but I wouldn't let it go. And it ended up, I had to be told by a smart man that, you know, I was letting Satan have too much power over my life because of not letting go of the stuff that I'd already been forgiven of.
Yeah. Well, do you feel like the not letting go of it was preventing you from doing good and right things?
I think it just had too much power in my life.
Yeah,
I wouldn't say it had anything to necessarily do with doing good or not.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
it's truly hurtful. It's pretty
hurtful. It is, you know. In one way, I think, you know, you thank the Lord for that. If you have continual shame for something, I mean, then you have continual times to be reminded to pray and go back to the Lord and rehearse the gospel and, you know, the fact that, oh yeah, I shouldn't be doing this because that's not who I am anymore. That's my old self. That's not who I am now. But yeah, it's a shame that shouldn't lead us to a inactivity, but to a specific activity of a prayer and. But yeah, you can't like you don't want to be careful of those.
You gotta be able to let go.
Yeah, because you want to. But
the guilt will keep you from doing other things.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, that's when it's in trouble. Yeah, that's why I asked you. Like, yeah, was there something that you should be doing that you weren't doing because of it? You know, because that's. That's weird, because you do hear those people sometimes, they'll say this too, well, like, you need to learn to forgive yourself. And that's really just some psycho mumbo jumbo stuff.
Well, it's not even that, it's just acknowledging that God already has, if it is true repentance, and
yes,
you have repented, and I'm not saying that, you know, you do something one day, and then you repent, and the next day you do it again, and you repent, and then you
our common experience, repent, well, that is our common experience, isn't it? Yeah.
I think when it's a situation like that, though, like, it eats away your joy, right?
Yeah.
And it, like, as Christians, we should be joyful.
Amen.
We should be jolly. We should be the people that are the most satisfied, right? Because we have Christ, and because, you know, we live in peace. We're not enemies to our Creator.
Amen. Right?
What's more powerful, the sin that we committed that God had to die for us to redeem us from, or the redemption itself? Redemption is more powerful. So I appreciated that as you preached the armor of God, that you just continually tied it back to the gospel. Because I think this passage can sometimes be misconstrued by guys who feel like, I need more truth. I gotta know more, and I gotta do this, and I gotta do this. And their armor then becomes their righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. Instead of remembering and resting in the righteousness of Christ applied to us, we end up making it all about ourselves. And I think you warned about that at the beginning. Yeah. It shouldn't just be constantly looking at yourself to the point where you're forgetting that Christ is the power that you have to fight this war.
I definitely remember hearing this before and thinking it's kind of like going to the gym. It's like, okay, I'm going to do the abs workout or the
breastplate of righteousness workout.
This workout, yeah.
Don't skip leg day.
No, I think the hardest part, like when I get into sin, like Eric's talking about, I start to realize that it's me, when I won't let go of the guilt, it's me trying to earn my favor back with God rather than to, you know, boldly come before the throne of grace.
That guilt.
And I think that guilt can drive us to a shame that's crippling, because we get to a point where we're like, well, like Paul was saying, like, I can't come back to God until I get A, B, and C right. And that's not really Christianity. That's like this 12-step program. It's like, when I get these things right, then God will truly accept me. But I think of that passage in Proverbs 28 when it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues.
The righteous are bold as a lion, right?
Yep. So when we confess our sins, we have to be bold in that, and knowing that it's because of Christ that we're able to come back and say, Lord, I've done it again. And yes, we may have victory for a season, and sometimes we get puffed up in that victory and we forget that it was Christ who gave us the victory. So we do need to be humbled sometimes, you know, and that's God working good at it, even our sin, you know, that we come back and we see our need for Christ and we truly repent until the next time we come back and say, Lord, I did it again. And hopefully there's a big gap between that, but we sin because we're sinners. And that's just the way it is, man. You can't get away from that.
We're sinners, but at the same time, righteous.
Yes. Right? Yeah. An alien righteous.
Samuel Eustace et Peccador, right?
Yes.
Sinners at the same time, righteous. So it is tough, brothers. We don't want to continue to sin. Nevertheless, we know that we will sin, but God does bring good out of it. And in Watson's model, I think the first step, the first ingredient is maybe one of the most encouraging really for me, even because the fact that we see our sin. Like, how many people go about sinning and they just don't even care? They don't know. They don't realize it. But we're burdened. We have shame even, and, you know, hatred because we see it. And that's the mercy of God in our lives as well, too.
Yeah, God opens your eyes. I mean, I was backslidden. I didn't have any problems sinning. I mean, it didn't cross your mind.
It's easier.
Like John said, you sin, but then you're like, oh, man, you know, you got to come before the throne of grace again.
Amen.
Great message.
All right, brothers. Grace abounds much more.
Yeah. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning? Certainly not, right? Yeah, certainly
not. Genoito. May never be.
Yeah. Put it to death, brothers. All right.